Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Acts. Today we'll be looking at Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 24. As we noted last week, a transition has taken place in the book of Acts. Through the first seven chapters, the focus was on the gospel being shared with the Jews in Jerusalem. Through the preaching of the apostles, thousands believed that Jesus was the Christ, and the church in Jerusalem grew quickly and grew large. The Sanhedrin, who were the Jewish leaders, were not happy about this. Twice they brought the apostles before them and forbid them from preaching about Jesus Christ. But each time the apostles said they were going to continue anyway. In Acts 7, Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin. Stephen was one of the original seven who were chosen by the church to serve as in a deacon-type ministry. The Lord also gave him a powerful ministry outside of the church toward his fellow Hellenistic Jews. And the more he spoke to them of Christ, the more they realized they were no match for the Spirit-filled wisdom with which he spoke to them. So they produced false witnesses against him and forcefully took him to stand before the Sanhedrin himself. As Stephen defended himself against the accusations brought against him, he also indicted the Sanhedrin for their unbelief and for their sinful actions. Stephen pointed out times when the Lord had provided a deliverer for the children of Israel in their past and how the people had rejected them. He talked about how Joseph's brothers rejected him. He also talked about a number of times that the Israelites rejected Moses. And then in his closing words of his defense, Stephen boldly and powerfully confronted the Sanhedrin with the fact that they were doing the same thing, that is, rejecting the deliverer that God had sent. So let me read those final verses of his speech, verse 51 through 53 of Acts chapter 7. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your father not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. The Sanhedrin responded with a bitter rage. They stoned Stephen to death, and on that very day they instigated and organized persecution against the whole Jerusalem church. They went from house to house, dragging off men and women to prison who would then stand trial before the Sanhedrin themselves and face the possibility of great punishment. So as a result of this great persecution, most of the believers in Jerusalem fled. They scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. And the passage we're looking at this morning helps us begin to see what happened as the gospel went forth to other peoples outside of Jerusalem. So I'm going to go ahead and read then Acts chapter 8, 4, and I'm going to read through verse 24. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." And Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." We're going to hold off talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit until next week. Today we're going to be focusing on the ministry of Philip and the things that happened with Simon. So our first main point is this: the Jerusalem believers who were forced to leave because of persecution took the gospel elsewhere, including Samaria. So as horrible as this situation was, God used it to see that the good news of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ was being shared widely. That's what Jesus spoke of when he shared the Great Commission, when he spoke of making disciples of all nations. This is what he meant when he told the apostles to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and then all Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. And one thing that Acts is making very clear also is that that commission was not given to the apostles only. They had a very important role to play, no doubt about that. But they were obviously teaching the believers that it was the responsibility of every Christian to be a witness of the faith. We just talked about what an extraordinary ministry Stephen had. The Lord used him in remarkable ways for the gospel of Christ, and of course he was not an apostle. And then we see this just simple yet amazing description of what the believers who were forced to leave Jerusalem did. In verse 4, it just says, "Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." So what we see here then is that even in the face of danger, the persecuted believers continued to hold to their faith and shared it with others. The persecution began on the very day that Stephen was martyred. It had been planned. It happened quickly. Many men and women were arrested and taken to prison before they could get away. But many were able to escape imminent danger and flee from Jerusalem. And you kind of have to wonder what kind of thoughts would be going through the minds of these Christians. I mean, to this point, the pressure, the threats had all been focused on the apostles. Now, all their lives were in danger. Their families were in danger. They had to leave their homes. Wouldn't you want to kind of lay low for a while? I mean, you wouldn't want to deny your faith, obviously, but do you want to call attention to the fact that you're one of those people who've committed your life to Jesus Christ because of what had just happened? Well, these are people, obviously, whose lives have been changed. They know they're sinners. They know they deserve condemnation because of the way they've lived. They also know that the Lord promised a Messiah who was pierced through for their iniquities. He was like a lamb that was led to slaughter on their behalf, and they're convinced that Jesus Christ is that promised Messiah. He is their Savior. He's the living Lord of their life. Their lives have been transformed. So it doesn't matter how much danger they're in because of their faith, they're not going to turn back. They're going to press forward. And they are also certain that others need Jesus Christ just as much as they do. So they talk with others about their faith. They talk with others about Jesus being the promised Christ. It says in verse 4, they went about preaching the word. This doesn't mean they all stood up and preached before a gathering of people, even though that some of them probably did that, but most of them probably just talked about their faith to others, even when they knew it might put them in danger. Just an amazing example for us. And then Luke focuses more specifically on what Philip did. He lets us know that Philip focused on taking the gospel to the hated Samaritans, Verse 5 tells us that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, Philip was also one of those seven, along with Stephen, that was chosen by the church, by the Jerusalem church, to serve. Obviously had an active ministry within the church. But like Stephen, we see that his ministry went far beyond that. Actually, way back in Acts chapter 21, Philip is described there as an evangelist. Well, here in Acts 8, it's quite remarkable that the first place the gospel goes outside of Jerusalem is Samaria. It's said that he went to the city of Samaria. We don't know exactly which city Luke is speaking of, The city of Samaria had been renamed in 27 BC by Herod. He called it Sebaste in honor of a Roman emperor. It may be that Luke is using the traditional name of the city to call attention to the fact that Philip was in fact going to the region of Samaria. But why is that such a big deal that he went to Samaria? It's a big deal because the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritan people go back to the time when the Assyrians defeated the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 BC. The Assyrians brought outsiders from other people groups to repopulate Israel. They intermarried with the Jews that were still left there. So not only were these Samaritans not fully Jewish, they also had a faith that had some differences from the Jewish faith of the Old Testament. They only recognized the books of Moses as being authoritative. They worshiped at Mount Gerizim and not at the temple. There was much idolatry involved as well. The Jews consider them half-breeds, so to speak. As far as their ethnic makeup, but also just even in their faith. And the Jews sought to keep themselves completely segregated from the Samaritans. There was a strong prejudice between the two groups. You remember that Jesus had some significant ministry with the Samaritan woman at the well, and that gospel encounter ended up having a major effect on the city she was from, the Samaritan city of Sychar. But the Jews as a whole hated the Samaritans. That's why it's so significant that the first place Philip went was there. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Jews need a Savior. Samaritans need a Savior. People from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language need a Savior. To the love of God that the Lord had placed in Philip's heart, inclined him, caused him to go to a group that he had been taught to hate. All who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord obviously are one body in Christ. We may be different colors, speak different languages, live in different parts of the world, but we're all one in Christ. Next, we see that the Lord enabled Philip to perform miracles that brought help to many and also verified the authenticity of the message he was sharing. Again, in verses 6 through 8, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. So Luke tells us that crowds with one accord, were giving attention to what Philip said. They were all paying careful attention. That helps us to see why later, as a whole, they believed. They were listening carefully. They also tell us one of the main things that got their attention. The Lord was doing great miracles through Philip. There were people whose lives were under the domination of demons. Philip cast those demons out. There were people who were paralyzed. There were people who were lame. Many of them, it says, were miraculously healed. So there was much rejoicing in the city because of what God was doing through Philip. Now, I think there's several things we'd consider that are going on with the miracles. The most obvious one is that people who had great physical, mental suffering, they were being made well. And so there was a restoration there for which people were very thankful. But in addition to that, the miracles were also signs. They're actually called signs in verse 6. And as a sign, they were pointing to something greater than the miracle itself. One of the things they were pointing to was that Philip, the one through whom the miracles were coming, that Philip's message was an authentic and true message that they needed to listen to. So the miracles were giving proof to the people they could trust what this man was saying. His message was genuinely true, so they needed to listen carefully. Another thing that they pointed to as signs is that there was a deliverance available to them that was far greater than any physical healing they were experiencing or seeing others experience. The sin in their lives had a greater hold on them than any physical disease they may have had. The salvation that Jesus provides deals with the guilt and shame of sin. The salvation Jesus provides deals with the eternal damnation that will come because of their sin against God. And God used the miracles to point the people to the greater message of salvation. He did the same thing through Jesus' ministry, you'll remember. He did the same thing through the ministry of the apostles. Used miracles, but at the same time was obviously constantly pointing them to the truth that was being shared about the gospel. Let's take a few minutes then and consider what Philip's message was. It's described in four different ways in these verses. First, it's a true word, a true word. In verse 4, we see that Philip, along with the other Jerusalem believers, were preaching the word. The word there is logos. It's referring to the message of salvation in general, but it also reminds us that the message of salvation is based on the authoritative word of God. All these believers had been taught, these Jewish believers had all been taught the scriptures by the apostles. They had been taught all the things that Jesus taught them. They learned that Jesus was the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father through Him, but through Him. They learned of His suffering on the cross. They learned of His resurrection. They also knew that every word they were taught was true. They could not only trust the Old Testament, that I'm sure was being referred to as far as prophecies and so forth, but they could also trust the words of Jesus Christ. So first, Philip's message was a true word. Secondly, in Philip's message, Christ was proclaimed. That's what it says in verse 5, that Philip was proclaiming Christ to them. The word Christ, of course, is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. So the Son of God was anointed to come as the mediator. He was anointed before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father gave to His Son a people that would number more than the stars in the sky, a people that would need to be washed from their sin and saved and kept as true children of God for all eternity. But also before the foundation of the world, the Son swore, covenanted by oath, to become man in the fullness of time. He would keep the law of God perfectly so that He could be the blameless sacrificial lamb for those that the Father had given Him. He would endure the wrath that each of them deserved to bear on their own. He would rise from the dead in victory over sin and death. And it was this mission of salvation for sinners that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was anointed to accomplish. And He did, because He was the Christ. Third, Philip's message is the good news about the kingdom of God. Good news of the kingdom of God. We see that description in verse 12. Jesus spoke often of the kingdom of God. He sent His disciples to preach the same message. The kingdom of God speaks of the sovereign rule of God. Those who are part of God's kingdom have placed themselves under the rule of God. They live as His servants. They live according to His laws. They are citizens of the Lord's kingdom, no matter what nation they might be a part of. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. When a person is part of the kingdom of God, no one can snatch them out of God's hands. They belong to Him. That's good news. But it's important to understand the kingdom of God in light of the next phrase that Luke tells us, uses to describe Philip's message, and that's this. It is the good news about the name of Jesus Christ. It's the good news about the name of Jesus Christ. The only way that a person could be a part of the kingdom of God is through faith in the name of Jesus Christ. You can never be good enough. You can never be moral enough. You can never be religious enough on your own to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Because if it was based on those things, what you could do, what you could perform, what you could feel, if it was based on those things, that would not be good news. The people who are able to enter the kingdom of God are people who know they're sinners. They know they do not deserve to be in a right relationship with God. That can only happen through Jesus Christ. And so the emphasis on the name of Jesus Christ makes it clear how that right relationship with God can happen. We've already mentioned the name Christ. He is the promised Messiah, the one anointed to provide salvation for sinners. The name Jesus means the one who saves. That's good news for sinners. We know we need saving. Our sin has to be dealt with. The wrath of God that we deserve has to be dealt with. Jesus did all that. As the holy Lamb of God, His death on the cross paid the price for the sin of all who would believe. He endured the wrath of God on our behalf. He is Jesus, our Savior. And Jesus identifies himself with many other names. He's the light of the world. He's the good shepherd. He's the door of the sheep. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the vine. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is a glorious Savior, and it's by faith in the name of Jesus Christ that we are saved and brought into the kingdom of God. That was Philip's message. Well, the result of Philip's gospel proclamation in Samaria was this. By God's grace, many Samaritans believed and were baptized. Verse 12 says, When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now, the way that Luke presents this is just really, it's just out like the overwhelming majority of the Samaritans in this city responded in faith to Philip's message. For example, back in verse 6, in response to Philip proclaiming Christ, in verse 6 it says, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. So they were all listening closely. Verse 8 tells us there was much rejoicing in the city, not just in parts, but in the city as a whole. We will look at Simon more closely just in a few minutes. But we see in verse 10 that the whole city was following him. But in verse 12, those same people turned to believe the good news of the kingdom of God, of the name of Jesus Christ. And as a result, they were then baptized in the name of Christ. So the Lord did a remarkable gospel work through Philip as he proclaimed Christ to the people that the Jews hated. But there's more to this story that we got to consider. So our second main point this morning is this, and that is a serious challenge was presented to the Samaritans through Simon. So we need to consider first who Simon was. First, we see Simon was a well-known sorcerer who grabbed the attention of the Samaritans with the things that he could do. As Luke speaks of the things that Philip was doing among the Samaritans, he introduces Simon to us in verse 9. It says this. It says, now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. So it says, formerly, the idea that Simon had been there long before Philip had come. He is described as one who practiced magic. Now, that's not the same as what we would think of as a magician. The word speaks more of one involved in witchcraft, sorcery, the occult, that kind of thing. And it seems to be based on the idea that human beings, gods, demons, the visible world are all connected in various ways. And each of these can be manipulated by certain incantations. So the magician would use these incantations to deal with problems people had in their lives. This helps explain, for example, why there were so many Samaritans and dwelt by demons. They enthusiastically embraced the demonic work of Simon. He likely earned money for using these demonic incantations to deal with the people's problems. We're also told that Simon claimed to be someone great. He apparently claimed some level of divine status for himself. The Samaritans gave a lot of attention to Simon. They were very impressed by him. But it went further than that, because we also see next that Samaritans of all ranks and ages were being deceived and putting great faith in Simon. Verse 10 and 11, it says, they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. People were amazed at the things that Simon could do. We don't read that they were actually helped by him necessarily. He did not address the real needs of their life, but they were entertained. And I think we can also say on some level the people worshiped Simon. We know that everybody worships something. God has created us to be worshipers. It's part of who we are as someone made in the image of God. Worship is the acknowledgement of great worth or something or someone. Worship is an expression of amazement or astonishment. It's being wowed by something. We can be wowed by things without actually giving worship. For example, if you watch the Olympics, then you saw all kinds of athletic performances that probably caused you to say at certain points, wow, that was amazing. You don't see animals doing that kind of thing. You don't see animals watching a race and thinking, wow, that dog really is fast. It's because animals aren't made to be wowed like people are. We're made to be wowed. It's part of who we are. So we're wowed when we see those kind of athletic feats. Well, as Christians, we can put that amazement that we see on those kind of things in its proper place. I mean, it causes us to honor God, for example, for how He's created man with the potential to do such astonishing things, these Olympic competitions. And we're especially moved, I know I am, and I'm sure you are too, when an athlete recognizes the Lord who gave them the talent and the skill that they had, and they give Him the glory because of what they've been able to do. So in other words, God has saved them, these particular athletes who especially give Him glory, God has saved them so they are more wowed by Him than they are impressed with themselves or even other people's feats. All our expressions of worship are expressions of being wowed by what a glorious God He is. The Samaritans were not able to draw the line properly. They were amazed by the things that Simon did, but they did not have a right understanding of the Word of God to be properly discerning about what they were seeing. They considered Him to be the great power of God. Their faith was in a man who astonished them. And it says, old and young alike were on the Simon bandwagon. And people who had a high status in the community, people who were more lowly in status, they all worshiped Simon. This is really a kind of a sobering example of how easy it is for people to be deceived. There are so many things that wow us in life. Athletes, movie stars, video games, computer skills, popular movies, sports, clothes, wow us, food. I'm amazed at how many food shows there are now. Music, physical appearance, political achievement, intellect, medicine, comfort, being healthy. The list is like endless. There's so much to be thankful for, so much to learn from, but we also have to guard our hearts. John Calvin said it, and he's right. The heart of man is like an idol factory. We can turn anything into an object of worship. That's what's in us. Well, the Samaritans are a warning to us about how easily that can happen so that we actually end up worshiping the wrong thing. But they are also an example of how God can mercifully deliver someone from false worship. Because we also read here this next point, that when the Samaritans heard the gospel from Philip, they turned from following Simon to faith in Jesus Christ. Even Simon himself believed. Verse 12 and 13. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So God graciously enabled the Samaritans to see that they had been deceived. They had placed their worship, they had placed their hope in something that was not worthy of the commitment of their life. They were guilty of idolatry, guilty of false worship. Simon's message could not deal with the sin in their lives. Simon's amazing feats could not address their guilt before God. Simon could not deliver them from the judgment of God that they knew they deserved. But Philip was preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Philip was preaching Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had been promised and was sent to accomplish the salvation that they needed. He was the crucified, risen Savior. And in baptism, they expressed their faith in Jesus Christ. And in baptism, their death to the old man and their new life in Christ was proclaimed as they were baptized. They're now part of the kingdom of God. Every aspect of their present life, whatever's going to happen in their future, whatever's going to happen in their eternity, is all in the context of being a part of God's kingdom. Jesus Christ was now their Savior and Lord, changed everything. Well, we're told that Simon also believed. He heard the same message they did. He saw the same miracles they saw. He also believed and was baptized. Verse 13 tells us he was constantly amazed by the signs and miracles he saw God do through Philip, so impressed that he continued to follow Philip quite closely so that he could see all that was going on. Then we come to verses 14 to 17 that tell us that the apostles got word about what was going on in Samaria, so Peter and John came to see. They laid hands on the believers, prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit. There was apparently some sort of outward evidence, it seems, when the person received the Spirit. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But for now, I want to continue our study on Simon by noticing how he responded to what he saw. So look again at verses 18 to 24. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." It's a very sobering passage here. And what we see here is that Simon's interaction with Peter reveals the true condition of his heart, and that his faith was not genuine. Several things we need to notice here about what Simon said and how Peter responded. First thing we see is this: Simon believed that the free gift of God could be purchased with money. Simon's response gives evidence that, in fact, his heart had not been truly changed. In his work as a sorcerer, he received payment for the incantations he did for people. Now he sees a way to continue to profit by obtaining the ability to lay hands on people so they could receive the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to note that this attempt to obtain spiritual power by paying for it became infamous in church history. All down through history, you see examples of people paying to get a particular position. And the name for doing that is simony. It's named after this person. Well, Peter immediately rebuked Simon. He said Simon was seeking to obtain something that was a gift of God and trying to obtain it with money. Salvation is a gift of God. We cannot earn it with either our money or with our good deeds. The Holy Spirit and the life of every believer is an important part of that gift. So no one can earn what God gives as a gift. That's a denial of the amazing grace of God. So though Simon believed and was baptized, he clearly did not understand the gospel. He was trying to accommodate the gospel to his occultic belief system. Second thing we see: Peter discerned that Simon was going after false gods and was a slave of sin. His only hope was repentance. Look again at Peter's words, starting in verse 20. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Peter is speaking an imprecatory word. He's speaking a curse on Simon, against Simon. He actually consigns both Simon and his money to perish, to be destroyed. That's because Simon's words were the very opposite of the gospel. Peter further says that Simon's words show that he has no part, he has no portion in the gospel and the blessings of salvation. His words made it very clear that his heart had not been changed. He had not yielded to the rule of God as one who was in the kingdom of God. It says in verse 23 that Simon is in the gall of bitterness. Gall is a bitter and even poisonous root. And it's an image of a person going after something that's poisonous. It's going after false gods, false worship, not the one true God. He's also in the bondage of iniquity. In other words, he's a slave of sin. Now, believers, on the other hand, several places in the Scripture are described as slaves of righteousness. That doesn't mean that we do the right thing all the time. We all know from personal experience that we don't. But it does mean that Christians, the general direction of our life is to go toward things that are righteous. That's the way we tend. Whereas a slave of sin, on the other hand, is in bondage to sin, and their life gives evidence of that. And Peter says, that's what's happening with you. That's what your case, that's what your situation is, Simon. Simon's only hope is to repent. Peter says, repent of this wickedness. Pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. One thing Peter's not doing, he's not taking the mercy of God for granted here. He said, pray, if perhaps, if possible, God may be merciful. But he does tell Simon, this is his only hope. Well, Simon's response is in verse 24. Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Simon seems, on one hand, to recognize the seriousness of what Peter was said to him. He asked Peter to pray for him. But it's interesting that he's only asking prayer that he would not have to experience the consequences of his sin. That's what his prayer is, that these bad things won't happen to me. He doesn't ask prayer that his heart would change. He just doesn't want the consequences. Simon's response seems to indicate that he was never a true believer to begin with. So, number three, we need to recognize that Simon's condition is a warning. It's a warning to all believers to diligently persevere in their faith. These are the kinds of passages that the Lord uses to get our attention for ourselves. Quote here by R.N. Longnecker, he said, whenever and wherever God is at work among people, there are not only genuine responses, but also counterfeit ones. That's a sad reality, but it's true. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter instructs believers to be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. We must not get lazy about our salvation. We must not fail to seek the Lord first in our life. We must take sin seriously. We need to be actively involved in our local church, be people who worship the Lord, and never fail to recognize that our standing before God is one of grace. It needs to be Christ-focused. Our forgiveness, our righteousness, our adoption, our standing before God is always defined by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement here about the gospel going forward, even beyond Jerusalem. Even when people had been persecuted so severely, they still held firm to their faith. They still talked about what Jesus Christ had done for them and who he was. Thank you for that example of their boldness and their real love for people that they had a natural prejudice against. Thank you again for that example of such a great and godly, Christ-like love. Lord, we also thank you for the warning that's here. We see the gospel that Philip preached and that so many believed. We also see that there was one at least who had an interest, seemed to have a great interest, but his heart never changed. His heart never changed. Lord, I ask that you would cause us to be diligent to make sure our own calling is sure, to examine our own hearts. That's good for us to continue to do, that our faith, that the faith we have is a true Christian faith. Lord, we just ask for that help and that you would continue to just kind of watch over us, to encourage us, to shepherd us along the way, to guard us. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, a prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I fall way short of everything that the Lord has called me to be and to do. But I thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord. I want to be a part of your kingdom, Lord God. If you want to talk in more detail about what that commitment involves, you can make a note on your tear-off. Those who are watching can reach out to us online through the website. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 133. 133.